Hello, everyone. We are continuing with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. And last time we started Chapter 8, God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And after an introduction, we went through two overall points or questions. Number one, how is it possible for God to so bring his power to bear upon men that they are prevented from doing what they desire to do and impelled to do other things they do not desire to do, and yet to preserve their responsibility? And the second question he addressed was, how can the sinner be held responsible for the doing of what he is unable to do, and how can he be justly condemned for not doing what he could not do? And we finished that section last time, and Lord willing, we're going to go on in the chapter to the next question, and I'll go ahead and start that now. This is overall section 3. How is it possible for God to decree that men should commit certain sins, hold them responsible in the committal of them, and adjudge them guilty because they committed them? Now let us now consider the extreme case of Judas. We hold that it is clear from Scripture that God decreed from all eternity that Judas should betray the Lord Jesus. If anyone should challenge this statement, we refer him to the prophecy of Zechariah, through whom God declared that his son should be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verse 12. As we have said in earlier pages, in prophecy, God makes known what will be, and in making known what will be, he is but revealing to us what he has ordained shall be. That Judas was the one through whom the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled needs not be argued. But now the question we have to face is, was Judas a responsible agent in fulfilling this decree of God? We reply that he was. Responsibility attaches mainly to the motive and intention of the one committing the act. This is recognized on every hand. Human law distinguishes between a blow inflicted by accident or without evil design and a blow delivered with malice aforethought. Apply then the same principle to the case of Judas. What was the design of his heart when he bargained with the priests? Manifestly, he had no conscious desire to fulfill any decree of God, though unknown to himself he was actually doing so. On the contrary, his intention was evil only. And therefore, though God had decreed and directed his act, nevertheless, his own evil intention rendered him justly guilty, as he afterwards acknowledged himself, "I have betrayed innocent blood." It was the same with the crucifixion of Christ. Scripture plainly declares that he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, verse 23, and that though the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, yet notwithstanding, it was but for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, Acts 4, verses 26 and 28, which verses teach very much more than a bare permission by God, declaring as they do that the crucifixion and all its details had been decreed by God. Yet, nevertheless, it was by wicked hands, not merely human hands, that our Lord was crucified and slain, Acts 2, verse 23, wicked because the intention of his crucifiers was only evil. But it might be objected that if God had decreed that Judas should betray Christ and that the Jews and Gentiles should crucify him, they could not do otherwise, and therefore they were not responsible for their intentions. The answer is, God had decreed that they should perform the acts they did, but in the actual perpetration of these deeds, they were justly guilty because their own purposes in the doing of them was evil only. Let it be emphatically said that God does not produce the sinful dispositions in any of his creatures, though he does restrain and direct them to the accomplishing of his own purposes. Hence, he is neither the author nor the approver of sin. This distinction was expressed thus by Augustine, quote, that men sin proceeds from themselves, that in sinning they perform this or that action, is from the power of God who divideth the darkness according to his pleasure, end quote. Thus it is written, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, Proverbs 16, verse 9. What we would here insist upon is that God's decrees are not the necessitating cause of the sins of men, but the foredetermined and prescribed boundings and directings of men's sinful acts. In connection with the betrayal of Christ, God did not decree that he should be sold by one of his creatures and then take up a good man, instill an evil desire into his heart, and thus force him to perform the terrible deed in order to execute his decree. No, not so do the scriptures represent it. Instead, God decreed the act and selected the one who was to perform the act, but he did not make him evil in order that he should perform the deed. On the contrary, the betrayer was a devil at the time the Lord Jesus chose him as one of the 12, John 6, verse 70. And in the exercise and manifestation of his own devilry, God simply directed his actions which were perfectly agreeable to his own vile heart, Judas's, and performed with the most wicked intentions. Thus it was with the crucifixion. That's the end of overall point three, that question three. Going on to question four, how can this sinner be held responsible to receive Christ and be damned for rejecting him when God foreordained him to condemnation? Really, this question has been covered in what has been said under the other queries, but for the benefit of those who are exercised upon this point, we give it a separate, though brief, examination. In considering the above difficulty, the following points should be carefully weighed. In the first place, no sinner, while he is in this world, knows for certain, nor can he know, that he is a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. This belongs to the hidden counsels of God to which this person has not access. God's secret will is no business of his. God's revealed will, in the Word, is the standard of human responsibility. And God's revealed will is plain. Each sinner is among those whom God now commandeth to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. Each sinner who hears the gospel is commanded to believe, 1 John 3:23, and all who do truly repent and believe are saved. Therefore, is every sinner responsible, or thusly, every sinner is responsible to repent and believe. In the second place, it is the duty of every sinner to search the scriptures which are able to make wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. It is the sinner's duty because the Son of God has commanded him to search the Scriptures, John 5:39. If he searches them with a heart that is seeking after God, then does he put himself in the way where God is accustomed to meet with sinners. Upon this point, the Puritan Manton has written very helpfully, quote, I cannot say to everyone that ploweth infallibly, that he shall have a good crop, but this I can say to him, it is God's use to bless the diligent and provident. I cannot say to everyone that desires posterity, marry, and you shall have children. I cannot say infallibly to him that goes forth to battle for his country's good, that he shall have victory and success. But I can say, as Joab in 1 Chronicles 19:13, be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and the cities of our God, and let the Lord do what is good in his sight. I cannot say infallibly, you shall have grace, but I can say to everyone, let him use the means and leave the success of his labor and his own salvation to the will and good pleasure of God. And I cannot say this infallibly, for there is no obligation upon God. And still this work is made the fruit of God's will and mere arbitrary dispensation. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, James 1:18. Let us do what God has commanded, and let God do what he will. And I need not say so, for the whole world and all their actings are and should be guided by this principle. Let us do our duty and refer the success to God, whose ordinary practice it is to meet with the creature that seeks after him. Yea, he is with us already, this earnest importunity in the use of means, or trying over and over again, in the use of means proceeds from the earnest impression of his grace. And therefore, since he is beforehand with us and has not showed any backwardness to our good, we have no reason to despair of his goodness and mercy, but rather to hope for the best. End quote. He says that's from volume 21, page 312. Back to Mr. Pink. God has been pleased to give to men the holy scriptures, which testify of the Savior and make known the way of salvation. Every sinner has the same natural faculties for the reading of the Bible as he has for the reading of the newspaper. And if he is illiterate or blind so that he is unable to read, he has the same mouth with which to ask a friend to read the Bible to him as he has to inquire concerning other matters. If, then, God has given to men his word, and in that word has made known the way of salvation, and if men are commanded to search those scriptures which are able to make them wise unto salvation, and they refuse to do so, then is it plain that they are justly censurable, that their blood lies on their own heads, and that God can righteously cast them into the lake of fire. In the third place, should it be objected, admitting all you have said above, is it not still a fact that each of the non-elect is unable to repent and believe? The reply is yes. Of every sinner, it is a fact that, of himself, he cannot come to Christ. And from God's side, the cannot is absolute. But we are now dealing with the responsibility of the sinner foreordained to condemnation, though he knows it not. And from the human side, the inability of the sinner is a moral one, as previously pointed out. Moreover, it needs to be borne in mind that in addition to the moral inability of the sinner, there is a voluntary inability also. The sinner must be regarded not only as impotent to do good, but as delighting in evil. From the human side, then, the cannot is a will not. It is a voluntary impotence. Man's impotence lies in his obstinacy. Hence is everyone left without excuse. And hence is God clear when he judges, Psalm 51, verse 4, and righteous in damning all who love darkness rather than light. That God does require what is beyond our own power to render is clear from many scriptures. God gave the law to Israel at Sinai and demanded a full compliance with it, and solemnly pointed out what would be the consequences of their disobedience, see Deuteronomy 28. But will any readers be so foolish as to affirm that Israel were capable of fully obeying the law? If they do, we would refer them to Romans 8, verse 3, where we are expressly told, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemneth sin in the flesh." Come now to the New Testament, takes us such passages as Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." Will any reader say he is capable in himself of complying with these demands of God? If so, it is useless for us to argue with him. But now the question arises, why has God demanded of man that which he is incapable of performing? The first answer is because God refuses to lower his standard to the level of our sinful infirmities. Being perfect, God must set a perfect standard before us. Still, we must ask, if man is incapable of measuring up to God's standard, wherein lies his responsibility? Difficult as seems the problem, it is nevertheless capable of a simple and satisfactory solution. Man is responsible to, first, acknowledge before God his inability, and second, to cry unto him for enabling grace. Surely this will be admitted by every Christian reader. It is my bounden duty to own before God my ignorance, my weakness, my sinfulness, my impotence to comply with his holy and just requirements. It is also my bounden duty, as well as blessed privilege, to earnestly beseech God to give me the wisdom, strength, grace, which will enable me to do that which is pleasing in his sight, to ask him to work in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13. In like manner, the sinner, every sinner, is responsible to call upon the Lord. Of himself, he can neither repent nor believe. He can neither come to Christ nor turn from his sins. God tells him so, and his first duty is to set to his seal that God is true. His second duty is to cry unto God for his enabling power, to ask God in mercy to overcome his enmity and draw him to Christ, to bestow upon him the gifts of repentance and faith. If he will do so, sincerely from the heart, then most surely God will respond to his appeal, for it is written, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10:13. Suppose I had slipped on the icy pavement late at night and had broken my hip. I am unable to arise. If I remain on the ground, I must freeze to death. What then ought I to do? If I am determined to perish, I shall lie there silent, but I shall be to blame for such a course. If I am anxious to be rescued, I shall lift up my voice and cry for help. So the sinner, though unable of himself to rise and take the first step toward Christ, is responsible to cry to God, and if he does, from the heart, there is a deliverer to hand. God is not far from every one of us, Acts 17:27. Yea, he is a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46, verse 1. But if the sinner refuses to cry unto the Lord, if he is determined to perish, then his blood is on his own head, and his damnation is just, Romans 3, verse 8. Now, a brief word concerning the extent of human responsibility. The extent. It is obvious that the measure of human responsibility varies in different cases and is greater or less with the particular individuals. The standard of measurement was given in the Savior's words, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required," Luke 12:48. Surely God did not require as much from those living in Old Testament times as he does from those who have been born during the Christian dispensation. Surely God will not require as much from those who lived during the Dark Ages, when the Scriptures were accessible to but a few, as he will from those of this generation, when practically every family in the land own a copy of his word for themselves. In the same way, God will not demand from the heathen what he will from those in Christendom. The heathen will not perish because they have not believed in Christ, but because they failed to live up to the light which they did have, the testimony of God in nature and conscience. I think by heathen means nations who don't have God's word. Now, to sum up, the fact of man's responsibility rests upon his natural ability, is witnessed to by conscience, and is insisted on throughout the Scriptures. The ground of man's responsibility is that he is a rational creature capable of weighing eternal issues, and that he possesses a written revelation from God, the Word of God, in which his relationship with and duty toward his Creator is plainly defined. The measure of responsibility varies in different individuals, being determined by the degree of light each has enjoyed from God. The problem of human responsibility receives at least a partial solution in the Holy Scriptures, and it is our solemn obligation, as well as privilege, to search them prayerfully and carefully for further light, looking to the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. It is written, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25, verse 9. In conclusion, it remains to point out that it is the responsibility of every man to use the means which God has placed to his hand. An attitude of fatalistic inertia, because I know that God has irrevocably decreed whatsoever comes to pass, is to make a sinful and hurtful use of what God has revealed for the comfort of my heart. The same God who has decreed that a certain end shall be accomplished has also decreed that that end shall be attained through and as the result of his own appointed means. God does not disdain the use of means, nor must I. For example, God has decreed that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease, Genesis 8:22, but that does not mean man's plowing of the ground and sowing of the seed are needless. No, God moves men to do those very things, blesses their labors, and so fulfills his own ordination. In like manner, God has, from the beginning, chosen a people unto salvation, but that does not mean there is no need for evangelists to preach the gospel or for sinners to believe it. It is by such means that his eternal counsels are effectuated. To argue that, because God has irrevocably determined the eternal destiny of every man, relieves us of all responsibility for any concern about our souls or any diligent use of the means to salvation would be on par with refusing to perform my temporal duties because God has fixed my earthly lot. And that he has is clear from Acts 17:26 and Job 7 verse 1 and 14 verse 5, etc. If then the foreordination of God may consist with the respective activities of man in present concerns, why not in the future? What God has joined together, we must not cut asunder. Whether we can or cannot see the link which unites the one to the other, our duty is plain. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. In Acts 27, verse 22, God made known that he had ordained the temporal preservation of all who accompanied Paul in the ship, yet the apostle did not hesitate to say, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Verse 31, God appointed that means for the execution of what he had decreed. From 2 Kings chapter 20, we learn that God was absolutely resolved to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life, yet he must take a lump of figs and lay it on his boil. Paul knew that he was eternally secure in the hand of Christ, John 10 verse 28, yet he kept under his body, 1 Corinthians 9:26. The apostle John assured those to whom he wrote, ye shall abide in him, yet in the very next verse he exhorts them, and now little children, abide in him, 1 John 2:27 and 28. It is only by taking heed to this vital principle that we are responsible to use the means of God's appointing that we shall be enabled to preserve the balance of truth and be saved from a paralyzing fatalism. All right, that is the end of chapter 8, God's Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And Lord willing, we will go on next time to chapter 9, God's Sovereignty and Prayer. But until then, go seeking the Lord Christ Jesus for salvation and using the means to such ends. And Lord willing, We will talk to you again soon.